We're in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll give Albert a chance to get to his seat. He wouldn't want to miss a single word. Praise the Lord for some rain too, huh? Wow, we needed rain. We've been getting rain, showers, blessing. God has certainly blessed us. I'm thankful for that nice rain here. My grass is greening up. It forgot that it froze back there, but... Well, that's right. Give it a week here. Yeah. What?
My car's nice and clean now, too.
Is that kind of like your car?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. yeah, right. Once in a while, the accent still gets me just a little bit. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to look at the first 14 verses. They all kind of go together. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. And then we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of study about you. What a wonderful truth we have in the book of Hebrews in terms of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And so, Lord, bless our hearts as we study. Thank you for meeting with us here tonight. And, Lord, we count it a privilege to worship you, to know you, to sing your praises. Pray for your blessing on Awana, also youth group ministry tonight. Thank you for those who serve, the leaders. And just pray that the word of God would go forth with power tonight. You would work in hearts and lives, seeds that are sown, however the Spirit's working, we just pray that you would work mightily as the word goes forth. We commit our time in the word to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you note on the overhead the theme of Hebrews, the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. It's all about Christ being greater. And we have worked our way down to chapter 4 through 10 here, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. First, the person of Christ, now the priesthood of Christ. And so we're coming down the stretch in that section, but we're in chapter 9 here tonight. And we have noted Jesus is greater. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than angels. He is greater than Aaron. He has a greater priesthood based on greater covenants. And tonight we'll see he serves in a greater place, a greater sanctuary. Everything's greater in terms of the emphasis in the book of Hebrews. Again, we noted in chapter 7, Christ has a greater priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek, which is kind of the theme from chapter 5 through 7. And then it's based on a better covenant, the new covenant. Chapter 8, we saw that. And now tonight, a better sanctuary. Kind of just redundant here a little bit, but notice in terms of introduction, chapter 8 introduced the subject of two tabernacles. There is the true tabernacle in heaven. And then there was the earthly copy, which was patterned after that which is in heaven. Now in chapter 9, the writer sets forth the contrast in more vivid detail. He emphasizes the superior place of Christ's ministry and the reality of Christ's superior ministry. We have a superior person, a superior priest, a superior place, and a superior sacrifice. Chapter 9 ties all these realities together with the person of Christ. So kind of summarizing, going to the end where we're going to go in our study here in chapter 9. Let's get started here. I titled the message tonight, Earthly Sanctuary versus Heavenly Sanctuary. And let's begin verses 1 through 5. Let's take that chunk there. Who wants to read verses 1 through 5? Jeff? Yeah. Okay, thank you very much. So in verses 1 through 10 here, he's chronicling things that relate to the old system, the old tabernacle that merged into the temple in the Old Testament. But he's really bringing out the weaknesses and the limitations of that system. It had weaknesses in terms of bringing us to God. And, of course, we saw last time the weakness really was the people. We couldn't keep the law, etc. But we now have a contrast here between tabernacles, the superior one in heaven in contrast to that which is on earth. And Christ has a superior ministry in heaven versus what the priests had here on the earth. But notice he begins. And by the way, he's talking to Hebrews. What kind of people are Hebrews? Well, they would be Jews. They are very familiar with this. I mean, this is just review with terms of these Jewish people here. But notice he says, then indeed, even the first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So there were certain regulations related to worship that found under that first covenant. And it too had a sanctuary. It was an earthly sanctuary. And so he starts there and he builds on this, verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Tabernacle was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It wasn't a huge place, right? Pretty small. Smaller than what we have here, right? Yeah, quite a bit. So it wasn't a large place, but notice inside there, and he's talking about the first part. He had two compartments. The first part was larger than the second part, which was the Holy of Holies. The holy place was the first part, and then the Holy of Holies. And so he's talking here about the first part. And he says, in which was the lampstand, by the way, this provided the only light there was in the tabernacle, this lampstand. And then there was a table there on which was the showbread. There was 12 loaves of bread on this table, and representing the 12 tribes. And he says, which is called the sanctuary, literally the holy place. So let me put a diagram up here. If you sat in the front row, you're blessed because you can see it, right? So here we have the holy place. Again, you got the lampstand, the candlestick here, the table of showbread. And then you've got the altar of incense, which he's going to talk about. He's really connecting that. It is very closely connected with the Holy of Holies. And he connects it here in the text here. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's what he's talking about, the first compartment here, the holy place. Of course, you got the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, whatever you want to call it here. But this is really what he's talking about in this verse right here. And then he says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And so again, we are talking about the second part. Behind the veil, there's a veil there. And behind this was the most holy place. And of course, he's going to go on to talk about the Ark of the Covenant and so forth that was in the Holy of Holies. But so this second compartment, by the way, it says behind the second veil. Of course, it was a veil to get into the first part, too. The priests could go in there, but nobody else. And then behind the second veil, this second veil, they believe, was 3 to 4 inches thick. It was very thick. And behind that was, again, the holiest of all. And this was known as the throne room of God. I mean, this was God's most intimate dwelling place on the earth. Of course, God is omnipresent, but in a very special sense, the presence of God resided there in this holiest of all. And then notice he continues here, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So notice he begins here, this golden censer. Really, everybody agrees pretty much really what this is more accurately speaking about is the altar of incense here. And it's interesting, he connects it with the second part here. Let me bring up a couple of slides here. Most commentators believe that this golden censer is actually referencing the altar of incense. It, we'll always wonder what that stands for. This altar was made of acacia wood and was covered with gold. It was 1.5 feet square, stood 3 feet high. It was used to burn incense, which represented prayers of God's people ascending up before God in the Holy of Holies. So it was right next to this veil. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, Although located in the first room, its purpose and ministry were for the second room, the Holy of Holies. He is not emphasizing the place where it stood, but its liturgical function. This is made obvious in the Greek text, which does not contain the word altar. The Greek simply reads the incense thing. They would all have known what that meant. It refers to something connected with the incense, but it does not state exactly what that something is. The author does not say that the altar actually stood in the Holy of Holies. He simply states that the Holy of Holies had the incense thing, since the purpose of the incense was for the Holy of Holies. I mean, if God's most intimate presence is in the Holy of Holies and incense represents prayer being offered to God, where is the incense going? Well, it's going into the presence of God. So it's very closely connected, as we note. So one more here. In Leviticus 16, it is clear that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually burn incense from the altar, would actually bring incense from the altar into the Holy of Holies. He was to make the cloud of incense cover the mercy seat lest he die. Now, that's pretty intense. So the connection between the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies was very close. The high priest not only had to bring blood into the Holy of Holies, but also prayer. That's the concept. You know, he didn't want to go in there without blood. I mean, that was prescribed, but he also had to bring incense. And so prayer and blood were brought in to the presence of God by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Okay, notice then he goes on to say here, verse 4b there, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So within the Ark of the Covenant were these three things. You know, you have the pot of manna that reminded them of what, do you suppose? What was the idea of manna for all those years in the wilderness? God's provision, right? God's ongoing provision. They could count on this. And God says, this is immemorial. I provide for you. I take care of you. And then, of course, you had Aaron's rod that budded. And of course, lots of times, you know, people say that's a reflection of resurrection, but it's also reminiscent of God's choice of Aaron, and that God is in charge in that regard. And then, of course, the tablets of the covenant. This is the old covenant they were supposed to live under. They were in this binding covenant with God according to the tablets of the covenant. Two tablets. We talk about the first and the second tablet related to, you know, those God-oriented commands and those six that are man-oriented more so. But that was what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And then it says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there were two cherubim that were on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. And they had their wings outstretched and overshadowing the mercy seat. The picture seems to be that they were, this cherubim were a type of angelic order, and they protected the glory of God. And so note, they were overshadowing the mercy seat, he says here. And just a few things on this here. It was over the mercy seat and between the cherubim that God said he would commune with Israel. It was there that the blood was applied, and there where God would meet with his people. The word propitiation in 1 John 2:2 is the very word that the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Hebrew, uses for the mercy seat in Exodus 25:17. 1 John 2:2, he himself, that's Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, satisfactory payment for our sins. And not only ours, not ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, let's see here. I think I got another slide here. Yes. As such, the mercy seat represents Jesus Christ, and God meets us at the point of his blood applied. It is here that the righteous demands of God for sin are satisfied. Romans 3:25 says of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And so that pretty much nails it right there as far as what we're talking about. Now again, we are talking about the tabernacle, and you know, we have the Ark of the Covenant here. You have that curtain there, and the Ark of the Covenant inside there with the three things that we mentioned there. And, of course, here was the holy place. Here is the most holy place. And then just, you know, somebody's idea perhaps, Ark of the Covenant, you got the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. And it's here on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that the priests on the Day of Atonement would apply the blood. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this was where God's most intimate presence on earth was located, the Holy of Holies. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. And notice he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what is he doing here? He's kind of giving us an overview, very quickly, just general observations. He says, we're not going to talk about these things in detail. He's giving an overview. He's going somewhere. And he wants to make really one key main point, but he's spreading the table to that end here. So he's speaking in general at this point. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's just giving a general overview, which they, as Hebrews, would have been very familiar with. All right, good introduction. Any other thoughts here before we continue? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 6, 7, and 8. Who wants to read 6 through 8? Yes, Albert. Verse 8.
The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing.
Okay. So he's talking now about the holiest, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Into the verse 6, he continues there. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So the priests, they served on a daily basis. They interacted with this first compartment, the holy place. And they had things that they were doing there. Note my overview here. Every morning they trimmed the wicks on the lampstand. Every evening they lit the seven lampstands. Every morning and every evening they burned incense on the altar of incense along with the daily sacrifices. Every Sabbath, they replaced the bread on the table of showbread. Thus, they continually served in this manner. So they had regular interaction as far as the holy place. And they had different times when different priests would do, different things there. There was quite a few priests as you go along in history, and they had different times where it was their assignment to do this or whatever. But you had priests going into the holy place serving on a regular basis. Notice it says there, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. There was constant repetition. They were doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this all the time. But, verse 7, but, contrast word, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. Only he had access. Of course, you know, you have some tradition here, but tradition says, you know, when he went in there, they tied a rope on him in case he didn't come out. Nobody's going in after him, right? Only the high priest was prescribed to be able to go in. So, tradition says they would, you know, if he did die in there, they'd pull him out. I don't know. There's some tradition there. But anyway, clearly, he went alone once a year. This was the Day of Atonement. What's it also called, Day of Atonement? What's the Hebrew name for Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Yeah. So anyway, Day of Atonement, that's when this would happen. He went alone. Nobody else went with him. He was all by himself. Must have been kind of intimidating. Think about being the high priest going into the intimate presence of God. The Holy of Holies. Nobody else can go in here. I'm going in here. Must have been kind of an awe experience. And so he went in alone once a year, only once a year, and not without blood. First he went in with the blood of a bull, which he sprinkled on there seven times for himself, right? Then he came back out and he got the blood of a goat. He went back in, sprinkled it seven times on the Ark of the Covenant for the people. So he did this, it says, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, isn't that an interesting qualifier? Okay, Day of Atonement, our sins are being taken care of. At least those we committed in ignorance, right? Does that help you? Very comforting. How many sins do you do in ignorance? Confession time is now open. Anyway, know carefully that the blood only applied to the people's sins committed in ignorance. The law made no provision for willful sins, which were called sins of a high hand. There was no remedy for on-purpose sins. You're starting to see a little weakness in the old system? It's like, oh my goodness, we need something a little better than that. This would definitely leave your conscience a little uneasy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't mine. They constantly had to offer these offerings, and then they didn't cover premeditated sins. How could you ever be sure of forgiveness? How could you sort out what was on purpose sin and what was done out of ignorance? The law never allowed you to rest easy. You know, I thank God we're under grace. Law was tough. Peter talks as, you know, it's a yoke which none of our fathers could bear in Acts 15. Yeah, it was a burdensome thing. I think, you know, we talk about David here. And, you know, was David's sin on purpose? Oh, yeah, that was not ignorant sin. The answer to willful sin is seen in David's sin with Bathsheba, is found in Psalm 51. David said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." And went on to say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The only thing David could do was throw himself on the mercy of God with a totally repentant heart. And when he did that, he was forgiven. So there was forgiveness, but not according to the law. Mercy, David understood, if it was about what that was prescribed in the law as far as sacrifice, that's not going to get me there. I need mercy. There's no provision made for what I've done here. David got it. He understood that. Okay, well, notice where he's building here. The point, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. There's a message behind all of this. And what is it? The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was extremely limited. Yes, the high priest could go in once a year, and yet it was very limited even as far as the totality of sin that was dealt with when he went in. But the Holy Spirit was thus indicating the way of, into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Not fully, not for all people, nothing in comparison to what we now have under the new covenant. This was still the case while the first tabernacle was still standing. However, when Jesus died, something amazing happened. The veil in the temple that was at that moment torn from top to bottom, as recorded in Matthew 27, 51. The Holy of Holies was then exposed, showing that now people had access into God's presence by the blood of Jesus. The veil was torn from top to bottom, showing that this was accomplished by God himself. Of course, we read there in Matthew 27, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." I mean, wow, Jesus died and the veil is torn from top to bottom. Access! We now have access. Nobody could go in there before. Now there's access. So notice what he says, the Holy Spirit indicating this. This was the point. Nobody has access to God. Yes, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that was the exception made there. But the Holy Spirit thus indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. We need something better, and we have it in Jesus. And that's where he's going here. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 9 and 10? Anything else? Now, you know, I often kind of poke fun. Vince isn't here tonight, so you can talk here. I love that about Vince, though, because he gets conversation going. So we do miss him when he's not here. All right, somebody want to read verses 9 and 10? Who wants to read that? Yes, Andrew.
Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and
Okay, thank you. So he's going to kind of unpack this. He says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time. Literally, symbolic is it was a parable. It was parabolic. This was a functioning type of parable, which is the idea of a type of historical illustration of a spiritual truth. And notice he says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. So yes, God demands gifts, sacrifices. But notice he says, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Okay, we have a problem here. It never perfected. It never made a person completely right before God. There was always a guilt problem that remained. It cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Think about this. Think about it. If sin was really taken care of, then why the constant need for repetition? If sin was really taken care of, then why could no one get close to God? And then what about if one committed a sin on purpose? Wouldn't they think, I'm pretty sure when I raised my voice at my wife, that was on purpose? Or when I lost my temper out in the field and said some vulgar things, that was on purpose sin? Or was it out of ignorance? And on and on. You can see when you start messing with the conscience, boy, how can I even sort out what's ignorance? What about all the things I'm doing on purpose where I'm pretty sure I did that on purpose? I'd like to think it was just an ignorant thing. But, it gets pretty dicey. And I think this is the key issue here. And he's gonna go there where no one, he could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. But now we do have something that cleanses our conscience. This is really deep and wonderful stuff here. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, the old system was largely about externals. Externals, outward ceremonial cleansing, ritual things related to worship, but never really were the full answer. Note all those emphasis on externals. Until things have changed, until the time of Reformation. Some translations have here, until the time of restoration, literally to make straight or to make right. And of course, what was that time that brought about restoration? Until the time of restoration. I take you back to when the veil was torn. It's the time of the cross. It is finished. That's the time. The rituals related to the tabernacle were temporary and inadequate. They conveyed deeper truth in a parabolic manner, but they themselves never really made people right with God on the deepest level, the level of the conscience. Under the law, the people had very limited access to God and experienced a very limited cleansing. There was no certainty of forgiveness. Except for those committed on purpose. Okay, all those sins of ignorance, it's all taken care of. But what about the on-purpose ones? Boy, I don't know about you, that would bother my conscience. I have a hard time living with that, and I think they did too. Uneasy conscience. They lacked assurance. I think it was very hard to have assurance under the old covenant. It was a challenge, I think, to live in those days. Praise the Lord for the new covenant, as I say. All right, we got one more section here. Any other thoughts, though, before we read the last section here? It's going to wrap it all together here. Anything else? All right, let's have somebody read verses 11 through 14 to finish us out. Who wants to do that? Anita, you had your hand up. You want to do that?
But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the
Okay, there's a lot to chew on there. And boy, we could make a whole sermon out of that. But let's cover it briefly. But again, transition word, contrast word. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come. When Christ came, that changed everything. That changed everything. And changed everything in relationship of good things to come. We think about the new covenant, the spiritual blessings that we have. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remember, we saw that in chapter 8 as part of the new covenant. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. How wonderful is that? That came with Christ, these good things that he mentioned. It's under Christ that we now have access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, as we see in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. This all came with Christ, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with greater and more perfect, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So Christ came, and he came with a superior ministry. He served in a superior place, the heavenly tabernacle. And notice he says, that would, you know, emphasize in the very presence of God, this heavenly sanctuary, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So it's on a whole nother level. It's on a heavenly level. And so all is greater in that realm. And then he says, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. So there's the great contrast. Not with the blood of goats and calves. He didn't enter into heaven and present that. No, he's presenting his own blood there on our behalf. In chapters 5 through 7, the author presents Christ as having a better priesthood. In chapter 8, he serves according to a better covenant. In 9, 1 through 11, we find he serves in a better sanctuary. And now he emphasizes he serves on the basis of a better sacrifice. That's his own blood here. And, you know, praise the Lord for the precious blood of Jesus. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered, and of course they offered the blood of those goats and calves year after year after year after year. But now here, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all, I mean, it is finished. This is not something that needs to be repeated. There's a permanence here, and therefore we can have security here. You know, if something's repeated after a while, you start thinking, well, why do we have to keep doing this? It must be, you know, it's very, very limited in terms of, it's like medicine you buy. You got to use it in 30 days or it's no good. So that's a problem. We just have to keep repeating. But no, Christ offered his own blood. And he did this once for all. By the way, this is a huge thing with Roman Catholicism, right? This is why Roman Catholic Mass is so offensive. Supposedly, it's a re-sacrificing of Christ every time they have a Mass. Frankly, it's blasphemous. That is totally contradictory to a once for all Christ presenting his blood in the most holy place. This is never to be repeated. It was a one-time, a once-and-for-all thing. Once. No, look at the word there, once for all. And he obtained eternal redemption. Not temporary, but eternal redemption. The idea of redemption means to deliver by paying a price. It's a word from the marketplace where a slave would be purchased. And Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And it's eternal. Eternal payment. It was a satisfactory payment for all eternity. And notice this, what makes it so much better. This is what makes Jesus so much better. His sacrifice so much better. Eternal. It's eternal. Everything else there was temporary. You know, it served a purpose for a time in terms of type, but it was never the full eternal answer. But now we have the full eternal answer. Just a couple of references here in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, once. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Okay, say, you can't get any better than perfected. You can't get any longer than forever. Once he has entered in and he obtained eternal redemption. Now, some have thought, on the basis of verse 12, that Christ physically presented his literal blood in the heavenly sanctuary. Some good men have held this, but he certainly did present it in one form or another, but it's not necessary to think he took his literal blood there. We know that after the resurrection, Christ still bore the scars of the crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10 says, "The second coming, the Jews will look on me whom they pierced." Christ's scars are an eternal memorial in heaven to the truth of his blood sacrifice. In Revelation 5:6, John saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as though it had been slain. So, you know, I think the memorial continues in heaven. Yes? I think once for all time. I mean, I think there's other scriptures you can look at, like 1 John 2:2 is a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the whole world. But I think in the context here, he's talking about he did this once. This is a one-time offering, and it only needs to be presented once. And so there's a finality to it. It's a completed. It's not incomplete. Like all, there's a contrast being drawn here between what the old priest did under the old system and what he has done now as our great high priest. So I think it was only necessary for him to offer this once because it's satisfactory. Now that's good. And this relates to the cleansing of our conscience, as he will go on to show. So yeah. Theologically, both are true, but I think in context here, he's talking about once for all. Yeah. Good question. Did I miss any other hands? I'm sorry. You just have to shout at me, because otherwise I just keep going. But yeah, okay. A couple other slides here. In Hebrews 12:24, we find the blood of Christ is still represented in heaven as an eternal memorial. The presentation in heaven of the crucified and risen Lord was in effect the presentation of his blood offering. The Greek literally reads that through or by means of his own blood, he entered the most holy. Christ's payment for sin on the cross was a once-for-all thing, and his presentation of it in heaven was a once-for-all thing. It never needs to be repeated. It is good forever. I think that's the emphasis we have here, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," we'll stop there. I'll get to the verse 14. But he's making a contrast here. If there was some level of purification, as far as ceremonially, that went on with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. By the way, if you touched a dead body, what should you do back in the Old Testament? Well, you were rendered unclean by touching a dead body, so you had to go through a ritual purification process involving the ashes of a red heifer, right? And then after you went through that ritual, I mean, you were removed from the community. I mean, you couldn't be in fellowship while you were unclean. But after that ritual purification, then you could come back in and be, you know, in fellowship. Well, that's how it carried on, but he's making the point. It did sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. Yes?
Concerning, when we're talking about uncleanness in the Old Testament, could your sins be atoned for if you were ceremonially unclean? Or did you have to get a clean ceremonial first before your sins could there be atoned? Because otherwise, it seems like when we're talking about sin and atonement once for all, it seems weird that we'd also be mentioning ceremonial uncleanness, since
yeah, I think the emphasis here, Andrew, is on the external. You could be ceremonially clean and come back in, but is your heart really clean? I think he's dealing with externals here. And so, you know, when he talks about here in verse 13, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. He's not really talking about the spirit. He's talking about externally here, where they would jump through the outward motions. Okay, you had to do this according to the law if you're going to be in fellowship. But it's not really dealing with heart issues completely here at this point. And I think there was a situation here where, as we saw up earlier, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You know, all these rituals did not make you right before God in terms of the conscience. And so that it left you, short in that sense here. And so I think that's the contrast that he's drawing here. There's nothing for the soul here. There's nothing for the conscience here. In fact, he has said, it did not make the one who performed perfect in regard to the conscience. So if you had to be perfect in your conscience before this was accepted, well, then I don't think, never happened. So verse 14 continues. Here's where he wants to go. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? There's where we want to go. From dead works to serve the living God. So if the blood of animals could ceremonially make one clean, I mean, if they followed all the regulations, as far as the flesh, okay, I'm on track where I should be outwardly. Yeah, if that was true, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, by the way, there's a great proof text for the Spirit being God, right? Why do I say that? Well, why would this be a proof text for the Spirit being God? Who's eternal? Anybody else? If the Spirit's eternal, who must he be? He must be God. Yeah, that's all I'm getting at. So he's called the eternal Spirit here, although some think this is a reference to Christ's Spirit, but I think it's probably the Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Notice it was voluntary. Christ laid down his own life. He offered himself, and without spot to God, no sin. He was a perfect sacrifice, as Peter says, without blemish, without spot. And notice who he offered himself to. Who was it? To Satan, as some false teachers would say? No, to God, right? To God. That's right. And then he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, if you fully realize the significance of what is being said here in terms of the blood of Jesus and the once-for-all payment and the once-for-all redemption, and I think he's talking positionally, if you really realize the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus and you really believe it, that you're fully cleansed forever, what does that do for your conscience? It frees your conscience, right? The blood of Christ results in a clear conscience. Are you ever going to have to answer for your sin? As far as the penalty of sin, no way. The penalty of sin has forever been answered in the blood of Jesus. That should free you up. If you believe it, that should free you up as far as your conscience. You're no longer trying to get right before God. No, the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. Christ's blood payment was a once and for all payment that completely removes the full penalty and stain of sin forever and ever. It's on this basis that your conscience can rest easy. You can die with this reality. It's on this basis that you can know you are completely and forever right with God. I praise the Lord for an answer to the conscience problem. What about my on-purpose sins? Jesus died for them? Oh, yeah, died for all of my sins. I love this here. Cleanse your conscience. Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence to enter the holiest, go right into the holy place tonight. Come into the Holy of Holies through prayer. We can enter right in. How do we come? Well, on what basis? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can have this full assurance because of the blood of Jesus. This is what cleanses our conscience. I don't believe I'd ever be right before God without the blood of Jesus. I know myself too well, way too well. Yeah? Mm-hmm.
We also need to have humility.
Of course. I mean, that's where the blood of Jesus comes in, right? I mean, it's not anything we have done.
There's a whole world out there that says, hey, I'm just going to name it and claim it, and whatever I want, God's going to give it to.
Well, yeah, that's a whole, yeah. I mean, that's a whole, a lot of things involved there. But as far as being right with God, for sure. Also confidence. I mean, we have not in ourselves. Humility is, I have confidence in God. That's not pride, right? I mean, that's humility. And since I have nothing to offer God, I'm going totally by his blood. But cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, I think, in context here are the works of the law. What I'm trying to do to maintain a good conscience before God by keeping all the rules, which never did result in a really clear conscience. So notice that never truly worked. They were dead works. They couldn't provide this. In essence, dead works are religious rituals that never make one right. Dead works are always incomplete. We might write unfinished over dead works with the result that we still have a guilty conscience. In contrast, when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. He paid the full price. His saving work is complete. It is done. It is finished is the answer to a cleansed conscience. The blood of Jesus alone cleanses the conscience. It cleanses away all the guilt left in the wake of religious good works. Religious good works, even I don't care how good they are, according to the law, still, notice what he said there in verse 9, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It always left, what about the sins on purpose? And there was always that issue there. To serve the living God. In contrast, we now can serve guilt-free. He's talking about our position. In our walk, we get our feet dirty. There is 1 John 1:9. That's true. I think he's talking about our position before God, though. That is forever settled. And that's really what he's dealing with here in the book of Hebrews. We now have a cleansed conscience. If we are under the blood of Jesus, the penalty of sin is forever taken care of, and you can walk in that freedom. You can walk in that assurance. You can have a cleansed conscience. If you really believe what we say we believe about the blood of Jesus, that's your position. I close with this illustration. In 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was completed at a cost of $77 million. It was built in two stages. The first stage took a relatively long time. The second stage went rapidly. Do you know what made the difference? Well, during the first stage, 23 men fell to their death, and the workers were paralyzed with fear as they worked on that great structure, fearing that they would be next to plummet to their death in the waters below. Somebody came up with a brilliant idea. Finally, someone had an idea. How about a safety net? For $100,000, the largest net ever constructed was put in place under the workmen. Only 10 fell into the net. All were saved, and the work advanced rapidly until completed. You know, I think if you have a clean conscience and all is right with you and God, come what may, it frees you up to serve in a way that you could never serve under the uneasy conscience. It's a freeing thing. Boy, I still remember the first love I had as a new believer. It was so wonderful just to be forgiven. I'd been kind of I was a character. Just a real complete forgiveness, grace. It's an amazing thing. It frees you to serve. Cleanse your conscience from dead works, dead religious works, where I could never do enough, where I never really had a clear conscience. But the blood of Jesus now cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It frees you to serve. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? I guess I went about 5 minutes over here tonight. It's your fault, all the conversation. Just kidding. All right, anything else? All right, very good.